the tongue primarily in the Christian life. You know, James, as we've been going through the book, has already, and we've only gone through two chapters of it, has hit so many areas of genuine faith. Genuine faith will embrace trials. Genuine faith will embrace genuine hardships. It's so easy to gloss it over and say that all trials are all trials from God. That's not true. Sometimes we create our own. The trials that come our way, hardships that come our way, whether God specifically allows it or maybe even puts there himself, are always for our good, always for our endurance, always for our understanding of not the trials themselves, but who God is, our patience and our endurance that will produce. You know, being hearers of the word and not being doers of the word, not strictly just hearers. And we got into an area last week where God has chosen the poor of this world. God has chosen the normal, if you will, of this world. And Paul elaborates on that, that not many noble are called, not many predominant are called. God loves to shame the strong of this world by providing his power through the weak. And we ended last week in talking about faith versus works. If you have not heard last week or the 24th message, Janae has got it on podcast. We got it up on podcast. Get it. Because in it, I think, is a value. I know that we have sent it out. We have given it out to as many people as we can. That was a message that I believe that sorely needs to be heard in the Church of Jesus Christ today, where there's such a fallacy of this faith versus works deal. What is it? Well, we know exactly, I can tell you, biblically in theology, or in a theological sense, it's Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9. What it boils down to this, people that have genuine faith in Jesus Christ will allow fruit to be produced in their life. Works will come from the cross. Works do never go to the cross. Works proceed from the cross. Somebody's been genuinely born, has faith in Jesus Christ. Works will be produced. Now, we are justified in God by our faith. Romans 5, 1 and elsewhere tells us that. But how are we justified, or how are we validified in the eyes of man? How does our works, or how does our faith, excuse me, show itself? Through our works, through our genuine works. We're justified from all things that the law could ever forever condemn us in the sight of God. I have peace with God now because of my faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 5, 1. But where does this works come in? Is that it? Am I just justified before God and I continue on in this life of sin and of sinful ways? No. John, in his first letter in chapter 3, says it this way, that the seed of God is in the Christian. He cannot go on in that road of sin. So we see all different angles of what James is talking about. Genuine faith produces genuine works that men may see and believe. We ended with this illustration. And if we see it for all its spiritual power, we can understand. When Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, that was evidence. He was alive. It'd be one thing if the Pharisees just heard, and the religious leaders just heard a report, Lazarus is alive. But they saw him. The fruit was there. He was alive from the dead. And we are alive. The Bible says that you and I are alive spiritually from the dead. And that produces a life that is consistent with that resurrected life. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Paul says. And by the way, he says that after he lines out for you his life of religious nonsense. But now we come to a very vital part in chapter 3 that I've been really anxiously waiting for, and that's the tongue. The tongue in the Christian life. Let's read down a little bit, and then we'll get back into our text. My brethren, not many of you, or let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You know, for the past, for 400 years, you know, people read this verse as, brethren, let not many masters among you, knowing that we receive the greater condemnation. Is that harsh? Well, that's the King James vernacular. For 400 years, people read it in that way. But my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Verse 3, indeed, we put its bits in horses' mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is also set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, we just came off of Hebrews chapter 13. Two verses in there, remember? Verses 7 and 17 that say, basically, remember those who have ruled over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follows. So we have a precedent here that's laid down. Before we even get to the tongue, follow their faith. Why? Because talk is cheap. Anybody can talk a good talk. Remember my example of past president, great orator, great talk in the White House. Look what he did to it. He desecrated it. Talk is cheap. Follow your faith. Considering the outcome of their conduct or their manner of life. Then we have the second one. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for their souls. As those, who must give an account. Wow. We must realize that if we're going to be teaching in any capacity, especially the Word of God, we're going to give an account. Just like James says here. We're going to have a stricter judgment, stricter accountability. There's many who want to become teachers, you know? There really are. And we that have been in Christ for a while, we've known many. Many, many want to become teachers. But I think that there are a few that are really called to teach. I'm talking in a capacity of shepherding, of an overseeing capacity. We are all teachers. My greatest teacher in morality and ethics growing up was my dad. My greatest teacher growing up about compassion and love was my mom. We're all teachers. It's not what he's talking about here. We're talking about the Word of God in context with the book of James that must have validity to it. If not, reject it. There's 5 points that I want to discuss on just briefly about this verse. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. I believe that there are a few here, and I've said this before, I will say it again, that are called of God to teach the Word of God. But I have 5 points that I want to... First, number one, the seriousness of teaching the Word of God, number one. Serious. It is serious. These are the words of the living God. Now, a teacher of the Word must realize and have convicted in his heart that this truly is God's Word. Like I've said before, I think there are many Christians out there that the Bible is something connected with God. It's a holy book. It's serious. But they themselves have not come to that point where they know that every time they pick up this Word and look at it, it is God's Word. It is what He has spoken. It is God's written revelation to us. It is His Word. It will be forever in heaven. Forever. This Word is an eternal Word. So the seriousness of teaching God's Word. The teacher of the Word must have the understanding that this is serious stuff. This is not myth. How many teachers are out there and communicators are out there that think that there's so much myth involved in Genesis? Well, I really don't know. I was talking to a pastor one time and he couldn't really, he didn't know if well, God, you know, He could have created the world in 6 days, but you know what day is this big old, you know, word in the Hebrew and blah, blah, blah. And He could have created over millions of years, and I really don't know. I said, you know, you are a pastor that needs to be convinced in your own mind, Romans 14:5. Convinced in your own mind. You need to be serious. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Amen. We need to know the Word of God because this is the Word of God. It's not a philosophical argument. So it's serious. Boy, we've just eliminated about 50% of all people that teach right there.
Amen.
We need to know that this is God's Word. That's why I say people that there's an antidote to answering people that come to you and say, well, you know, God just doesn't speak to me anymore, or I haven't heard Him speak to me lately, or do you open your Bible? Well, yeah, I try to read the Word every day that God speaks to you. You're not listening. This is God's Word. Every time you come to Him with a fervent, reverent heart in the Word of God, this is God speaking to you. You need to understand that. And if God says something not to do in your life, you better heed it. It's serious business. Hence, back into Hebrews 13, where not only do you listen to the one teaching the Word of God, you better emulate their conduct. If they have right, blameless conduct, Paul said that. Be imitators of me because I follow Christ. That is a heavy responsibility. Are we as teachers or communicators willing to accept that responsibility? Are we willing to be put on the anvil before somebody else? Are we willing to have God beat us into the shape of Christ before anybody else? If you're not, maybe you're not called to teach. It's the serious of teaching the Word of God. Number two, we must not take it lightly. I have known two pastors in my life, and I'm not judging, but I am saying after they finished their time in a denomination, they retired and they had no more to do with it. They got their retirement, and that's it. And I'm not judging. I am just saying we must not take it lightly. I like what Billy Graham says. I mean, by no shape, means, or form endorsing him, although he's a great communicator of the gospel. He says, I will preach as long as God gives me breath. He is one that does not take the gospel of Jesus Christ lightly. Now, I'm talking about being died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again 3 days later according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's taken very seriously. The Word of God cannot be myth in one part and truth in the other. I cannot open Genesis or any other part of the Word of God and say, well, you know, science has really proven that, no. What's our antidote? Science does not prove the Bible. The Bible proves science. We must be fully convinced in our own mind. Did God create a donkey to talk to Balaam? Yes. How do you know? Were you there? No, but God was, and He said so. It is His Word. Are we convinced in our own mind? We must not take it lightly. Number three, we must practice what we preach because we will be under a greater accountability. We must practice and practice and practice. And if we stumble and fall, we are the first to confess to God our sin. Wow. We must practice what we preach. We're going to have a greater accountability. I know that when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, that I will give an account of how I've handled His Word. And yes, I stumble. And yes, I get my words mixed up. And yes, I'm not a perfect communicator. Mike, you guys know that. I know that. My wife knows that. I can't speak. But my heart, I love God's Word. It is the most valuable thing we own. It excels all the riches of the earth, the King James translators say. They got it right. This is the greatest commodity we have. We must, as a communicator, as a teacher, practice what we preach. Number four, this is an important point. We can only lead others as far as we have gone ourselves. Think about this. This is why Paul admonishes Timothy, don't raise up a novice. Okay? We need years under our belt. We need time with Christ. We need to allow God to grow His orchard through rain, through sunshine, through all kinds of times in life. We can only lead others as far as we have gone ourselves. How many youngsters, and I mean youngsters as far as experience, are in pulpits today and writing books and speaking to universities that have no idea and they shouldn't be there at all? Maybe in 10 or 15 years or whatever, God will call them, but they're putting the cart before the horse. They're running ahead of God. And then there's some that are on there that just plain old shouldn't be there. It is a serious thing. God calls men to have the influence, to have the responsibility, to have the oversight, to exude the example. One that could come under. How can I come under and lift up a weight of somebody when I have no idea of that myself? That's why you have pastors and teachers and people that preach emptiness. That's why you have 300-400 page books that are filled with nothing. No spiritual validity, no spiritual power. They don't have it in their own life. And the last one, number five, calls for a total commitment to Jesus Christ. The teacher must have answered this call. Must. That is my cap of all these four other points. It's a total commitment to Jesus Christ. If a minister or a pastor or whatever you want to call him has put his hands to the plow and he has a tendency to want to look back off, he has not been called to the pulpit. If there is a minister, when it teaches God's word and can be more satisfied being a policeman or a banker or a surgeon, whatever, he has not been called to the pulpit. That sounds harsh, but that is what we're looking at here. He has to make a total commitment. God has called this individual to teach His Word, and that calls for spending time in His Word, spending time for the Master. I was reminded not too long ago again, in the early 1700s, there was a Scottish preacher that I've told this story before. He was found oftentimes, that was the time without heating, home heating. It was, they lived in a stone little house, and many times his wife would wake up in the middle of the night and her husband would not be there. And she would go out and he would be out in the front of the house with a blanket wrapped around him in the cold. She said, "Dear, come back and get to bed and get warm." He said, "I can't. I know there are souls in my own parish, my own church, that are perishing." That's the role of a pastor. That's the role of a teacher. That's the one that can emanate, if you will, or articulate the love of Jesus Christ. Not caring for his own comfort, but caring about somebody else. He says, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or mature man, Doesn't mean he's perfect. The word there has the connotation of blameless. He is somebody that we can't easily point an accusation to, namely your adversary. Are you doing things that your adversary can point at you? Do you do things that everything that you do, that you can have with Jesus Christ right there? He's actually in you. He's everywhere. Do you watch things on TV that Christ can't share that with? Do you drink that third or fourth or fifth beer that Christ can't be there with you on? What do you do? You want to be a communicator of God's truth? We all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect or blameless man, able also to bridle the whole body. And by the way, if you follow the line of perfect or blamelessness, it's not sinlessness. It is somebody who has committed their life to Jesus Christ, and he is the one that directs their life. He is the one that fills them. We need spirit-filled people that teach the word of God. Because the time's going to come when we're going to be, this week, we're going to be in a chapter in Amos. We're in the old prophets, the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And we're going to see about this famine he talks about the Word of God. And it has a great precedent for what's happening today. Okay? There's a lot of emptiness out there. God has a lot of good pastors and teachers on good churches. Praise the Lord. That's our brethren. That's our remnant brethren, if you will. That's the overcoming church. But we have a lot of area out there, a lot of talk out there that is cheap, that has no validity to the Christian life, that is wasting your mind's time. Time is short. We're to call. We're to redeem the time. But look at verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn the whole body. Now, being in context real quick, the tongue directs the life. Okay, I think we'll show that here. Jesus made an amazing statement. By your words, you will be justified, or by your words, you will be condemned. That is a heavy admonition to the power of the tongue. The tongue directs the life. Look at verse 4. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Listen to this figure. I got it. You might enjoy this. The Queen Elizabeth was a ship. Queen Elizabeth weighed 83,673 tons. The rudder weighed a mere 140 tons. The rudder weighed less than 0.2% of the total. Think about that. What directs the ship? That's the importance of the tongue. It's not just this fleshly thing in there. The tongue begins in the heart. Races through the mind, and by the time it gets up there, it usually spews out venom or something that hurts or what have you. We'll get into that in a little bit. But isn't that amazing? Out of 83,673 tons, the rudder only weighs a mere 0.2% of the total, 140. Big deal. But it directs the ship. The tongue is important. Wow. Even so, verse 5, the tongue is a little member that boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Let's read verse 6 and get in this. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. You know what iniquity means? Something inherently wrong. That's the definition of iniquity, or one of them. It's inherently wrong. It's something we do normally for our advantage, and we know it's wrong, but you know what? One thing you cannot get back is words. You cannot take them back. And then you mix them by putting them on the internet or social media, and they're global. You can't take them back. The tongue is very, very powerful. It's kind of like the adage, guns don't kill people, people kill people. It's kind of like that. We can blame social media, we can blame the internet, we can blame everything else, but it starts with us. The tongue produces a world of iniquity, inherently wrong. It's a fire. We may just say something little, but the next thing you know, it's plastered everywhere. It sets on fire. I have seen family members disassociate themselves with each other because of one sentence, one angry comment. The tongue, wow. We can take a ship that weighs 83,673 tons and we can run it into rocks by a mere 140-pound rudder. But again, in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. Think about that. It's so set that when it sets off, it's like cancer. It spreads the whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Wow. I want to read you something that I copied down by a guy named Clovis Chappell, and I thought it was very, very interesting. He wrote this in regard to these verses 5 and 6, but just listen to it. I thought it was rather interesting. Again, a guy named Clovis Chappell, he says, "The fault finder injures himself. The mudslinger cannot engage in his favorite pastime without getting some of the mud that he slings both upon his hands and upon his heart. How often we have come away from such an experience with a sense of defilement. Yet that was not our intention at all. We were vainly hoping that by slinging mud upon others, we might enhance someone's estimate of our own cleanliness. We were foolish enough to believe that we could build ourselves up by tearing another down. We were blind enough to imagine that by putting a stick of dynamite under the house of our neighbor, we could strengthen the foundation of our own. But this is never the case. In our efforts to injure others, we may succeed, but we always inflict the deeper injury upon ourselves." Wow. That is the nature of some of the fire that can be inflicted upon the tongue. You know, people in this day and age are so cheap to narrow down the ruin of the tongue by cursing and swearing. Absolutely. You know, I mean, foul language is not befitting a Christian. I tell you that right now. You have a habit of spewing out swearing and cursing. You better take heed. That is going to destroy you. It's going to destroy those around you. It's going to defy your character, and it's going to send you on a course you don't want to go. Amen. Clean up your mouth. But the Bible portrays the tongue as such, that it is a sounding board of the heart. It really is. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 10, verse 11. "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud." Cursing and deceit and fraud. "Under his tongue is mischief and vanity." Vanity. Wow, what an interesting word. Solomon uses it in Ecclesiastes. It's used throughout Scripture to connotate something that is not only empty, but it is worthless in and of itself. Vanity, empty and worthless. Paul echoes that in 1st chapter of Romans. Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Wow. Think about that. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Read Romans chapter 10. "The heart, I believe that Jesus was rose from the dead. By my mouth is confession of him as Lord." If I believe in my heart that Jesus rose from the dead and that I am a new creation in Him, my mouth is going to spring forth praise. You can understand a lot of where somebody's coming from by really talking to them for 5 minutes. Listen to what the Master says in Matthew chapter 15. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Tough words to listen to sometimes, especially if we've engaged in hurting, mental jousting, if you will. And that's interesting that at the end of verse 6, it says that this tongue that's set on this fire, but this fire is set on by hell. That's interesting. It's literally the word Gehenna. It was located in the valley of Hinnom. This is where ancient human sacrifices, you can find this in Jeremiah 7 and elsewhere, 2 Chronicles, I think 13, I'm not sure, but Jeremiah 7, 31, you can look at this closely, but it's where ancient human sacrifices were done, where even God's people were sacrificing sons and daughters, and God says, I had none of this. This never even entered into my mind. It's wicked, it's iniquity, it's wrong, it's set on fire by hell, by this word. It's where these, again, these unthinkable atrocities of sacrificing humans in fire to appease some deity. But let's go on one step further. It's also containing a continuous burning of waste or rubbish to illustrate the unending judgment of the wicked. The unending conscience torment of the wicked. And ultimately, folks, that's the lake of fire. Now, this is what sets on this course of this small member in our body, this small rudder, whatever. Can you start to see how God is consistently talking about the tongue all through His Word? Liars will have no part in the kingdom of Christ and God. Liars will have their part, the Bible says, in the lake of fire. Well, people say, well, you offend me because I can't help it. Really? Well, here we are. We're back into that same understanding that either God doesn't care or either doesn't have the power to take care of it. God cares about your mouth. Very much so. You read the gospel accounts and nothing but pure grace and truth protruded from Jesus' lips. God cares about your mouth. God cares about, you know what? Well, we'll read on, we'll see why. Because it just doesn't make sense that we could talk about people in vehemently anger and nastiness and yet come to church. I have seen. Years and years ago, my wife and I, we watched an elderly woman, an older woman, I should say, thus we were in our 20s at that time, an older woman talking to her mom. Just chewing her out, just making an 80, her mom was like 80 some odd years old at the time, cry, break down and cry. She had just come in from the Midwest and broke down and cried. And so we took, I can't remember, now, I think it was Lois, I can't remember, I think it was Lois. We took Grandma Lois in our car because we were all going over to this family's church. And we got into the church, and we sat Grandma Lois down, and right in front of us was the same woman that made this elderly people cry, and she was nasty, waving her hands and praising God. Oh. It defiles the whole body, verse 6. It sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by Gehenna, by hell, by that atmosphere, by that vileness. Look at verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But, verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. I've known people that have never said a swear word since I've known for years and years. I had a grandmother who I loved dearly. Never ever heard one cross thing come out of her mouth. Well, boy, I'll tell you what, she can cut down and she can build herself up. And I only say this now for illustration. People have an erroneous idea about the tongue. Just because we don't swear like a sailor does not mean that we have a wholesome tongue. Do we build one another up? Do we admonish our love with each other? Or do we use our tongue as a lashing tool to hurt, to afflict, to cause that little bit of pain? I'm going to get you. I remember this. That's what your adversary does. That's what your adversary does. He's the father of lies. He's been lying from the beginning. Oh, don't eat that apple because God knows you'll be like him. You know? He's holding something back from you. He's been a liar from the beginning. He lied in Isaiah 14 where it describes that I will, I will, I will. He's lying. He's deceiving himself. It's deception. No man can tame the tongue, verse 8. Paul says in Romans 3:13, their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Practiced deceit. We practice deceiving because that's what the tongue does. It deceives. It deceives. It tries to make your car look better than it is. It tries to make your house look better than it is. It tries to make your heart look better than it is. It tries to elevate you by bringing somebody else down. It tries to say words that will sting long after they're gone. The shotgun blast does that. You get shot with a shotgun or you get shot with any weapon, and after a while, it produces its ongoing effects. That's what the tongue does. That's why people that are, some battered women that are beaten by their husbands will go years and years and years and suffer the beating. But what you don't see is the deterioration of the mind and the deterioration of the hurtful words that have gone on right alongside that beating. You cannot take your words back. It's evil. It's destructive. But God has created us a new creature. A new creation in Christ. Wow. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, beyond all things have become new. God wants to control your tongue. Look at verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have made an similitude of God. Similitude. Huh. Put your finger there if you want. If not, just listen. Go way back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. Wow. By the way, this is the sixth day of creation. The morning and the evening were the first day. The morning and the evening were the second day. The morning and the evening were the third day, and so on. So you see where I'm coming from? God created everything in six literal days. And we can test that fact by not only the fact of the morning and the evening were the first day and so forth, but the law of the Sabbath, the new day of the week where Jesus rose, you cannot get around it. We need to be solid in the Word of God, but that's not where I'm going here. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Wow, we bless God. Or as John says, you hate the one who you see with your eye. But you say you love the one that you can't see? Something's wrong here. As we're made in the similitude of God. Verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both fresh, or excuse me, both salt and fresh. I have never gone to a drinking fountain, and half of it be fresh, and half of it be salt water. Like begets like. A pomegranate does not produce an apple. It's all the foundation of the Christian understanding that God created everything in order. It is stupid to say that I can get an apple from an orange tree, and that's what he's saying here. But yet people don't think it any problem to curse man, and yet, like that lady I was talking about, can hurt and sting with words, and yet a half hour later be praising her honor to God? Something's wrong here. So he says in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct, and his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You know, works, you can't get around it. I am a new creation, and I can detest, even the world detest. Believe me, they look at you. They were following you. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, either can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that cuts down and does not bear fruit, or every tree, excuse me, that cuts down and does not bear good fruit, is hewn down and thrown into the fire. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. You know, let's get past talking about cursing and swearing. That is bad enough. That is just another outbreak of your problem. We're talking about building one another up, speaking words of praise, building one another up. You know, as Barnhouse used to say, tell you why, you know, show your wife you love her by a dish rag, by a vacuum cleaner, by folding clothes, do whatever you can, but by all means, tell her. So when you tell her you love her, and the next time you pick up that dish rag or let her rest or do the job, she knows that you love her by what you do. An example. But if you, verse 14, have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. We'll end here shortly. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A backbiting tongue does not produce peace. An unkind tongue does not produce peace. When was the last time you built somebody up? When was the last time that you gave fresh news to someone who was parched in despair? When was the last time? When was the last time we used our tongue for good? When was the last time we used our tongue to soothe? You know, the lip of the righteous feeds many. But the Bible also says that you open up wide your lips, you're calling for destruction. Where there's a lot of talk and a lot of chatter going on, sin is not far off. So the Bible looks at the two edges of the sword, so to speak, and looking at the tongue. One is something that is a natural byproduct of a sinful, degraded nature, and the other is a byproduct of, of the one who has been a new creation in Christ, who has been bought with a price, who's a new temple, and is a temple of the living God, and God is controlling his life. That's what we're looking at here. We want the tongue to control. We want the tongue to soothe, to speak what is right, not what is false. We don't want to slander anymore. Wow. We want to soothe. Words cut like a knife. I had an aunt who passed away several years ago, and she was married to just a horrible, horrible person who in the 60s tried to have her killed several times, and just horrible. Well, you know, the guy died a horrible death. God took care of it, but at the same time, relentlessly pounded into her mind that she was no good, that she was a horrible mother, that she would never amount to anything, over and over and over again. My Aunt Shirley died at the ripe age of 78, still having a hard time grappling with that. What are we using our tongues for? I will end with 4 points on verse 18, and we'll end here. Again, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Number one, do I serve the Lord without caring who gives the credit? Or do I constantly want to you know, put myself out as, oh, wow, this guy is you know, I was told one time in a previous pastor I had, and I was confronted to where I couldn't get out physically. You know, you come off as if you have, you know it all. You come off as you're unteachable. Well, do you serve the Lord without caring who gives the credit? In other words, or do you go about bragging all the time? I brought him and him and him and him to the Lord. When I led them to the Lord and when I taught them and they learned through me. Do I serve the Lord without getting credit? God sees everything. God sees what you do, even when nobody else does. God sees when you put your life in jeopardy or you put your life ahead of somebody else to help them, and they might not recognize it at first, or they might not ever recognize it at all. But God does. Does that bother you? It shouldn't. And the tendency is that we want it all. We want to know that we're doing a great job. God sees everything. Remember that missionary that came off the field of India 40 years? He was there. He gave his life. He came back, and nobody was waiting for him when he came back. 40 years he was over. His own, nobody was waiting for him when he came back. So he came back across the Atlantic from India. He landed. Nobody was there. Nobody gave. He took the train to his hometown, to his home church that sent him out 40 years before. Most of them had died. Nobody was waiting for him there. Nobody. And he believed that God spoke to his heart and said, but you're not home yet. You're not home yet. We're not home yet. But let me tell you something. Every single thing that we say, every single thing that we do, God knows. Control your tongue. Use it to soothe and heal. Use it to speak of things of grace and of the Lord. Number two, do I harbor jealousy and resentment in my heart? Remember, Jesus said, in not only in Matthew, but also Mark 7, that out of the heart proceed. Do you harbor jealousy and resentment in your heart? Remember, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you harbor jealousy and resentment, I tell you, my friends, you don't have peace. Or you might have peace with God, praise God, Christ accomplished that. But you don't have the peace of God ruling in your heart, and it's going to come out. Number three, do I resort to sarcasm and unkind words? Think about it. Let's be honest. This is a time we need to be honest with ourselves and honest before the Lord. Do I resort sometimes to sarcasm and unkind remarks, Sarcasm hurts. It hurts.
Well, you ain't any kind of a wife, you wouldn't do that. I'm just joking.
Well, you aren't. Do you appreciate what you have? If you don't appreciate what you have, you need to get on your knees before the Lord. So do you resort to sarcasm or unkind remarks? The fourth one, and I'll end with this. Am I pure in thought, in speech, and in morals? Because God cares about those areas in our life. He cares about the thought life. What's your thought life like? Because see, your thought life is going to produce what you originally think about in your heart and what you will ultimately say with your words. If you have bitterness and you have resentment and you have sarcasm and you have unkind words, it is going to come out. Am I pure in thought? Paul says this. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. God cares about your thought life. Your speech. We've been talking about the last, 45 minutes about speech, about tongue. The tongue is a world of iniquity. It's not just a swearing word. That's a byproduct. You have oily skin and dirty skin. What's the byproduct? You're going to have blemishes. You're going to have whatever. That's like swearing, cussing. It's a problem that's within. But what about, again, the sarcasm and the cutting remarks and the unkindness? Are we using the tongue that God intended us to use it for? And that is soothing. Speaking what is right. You want to tame down a quarrel and argument? I'll tell you how to tame down a quarrel and argument. This is not Christian psychology because there is no such thing. This is the Bible. You want to tame an argument down? Speak kindly. It's in Proverbs. Kind and gentle answer turns away wrath. You want to calm down a fight? Admit you're wrong. Or calm it down. I tell you one time when we were first married, we were squabbling about some stupid thing. Most of it is. My wife looked at me and says, I love you. Whack. Everything was the whole rug of my argument was ripped out from under me. Love covers a multitude of sins. Yeah, we can go around doing good and we should go around doing good. But as Barnhouse again said, by all means tell her you love her. And the last thing, and I'll close with this, is morals. Are we morally pure? Are we morally pure? Talked about a lot because I'm a man. Are we keeping our eyes on what God has given us and what God has blessed us with? Or do we want a little bit more? A moral man does right because he has been made right with God. An ethical man knows what to do and does it because he is morally correct with God. I have very, very few times in my life have ever seen an ethical man mixed with an unmoral man that doesn't know the difference. I've seen very ethical men in business that are very immoral men out in society. God wants to control all areas of those lives. I want to be pure. I want to know that at the end of my life, this short, fleeting life as it is, that I have taken the time to invest in the ones I love and in the things that I do with integrity, with uprightness, with love, with sincerity. What does it gain a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world? Goes out and have fun, and he spouts out, everybody has an opinion. And he cuts down to build himself up, and he's constantly, you know, has an angle in life, and he's using his tongue to get here, and he's lying there, and he's deceiving there, and he's doing, and his life's over, and he's facing God. And he's going, what? What? I don't think that's going to happen. Because when people stand before God, they're going to see him for all his righteousness and holiness, and they're going to realize that, wow, my life was worth investing in everything about Jesus Christ. He is going to change my life. He's going to take control of my tongue. He's going to take control of my thought life, because you never know when we are going to stand before the King of Kings. Is your last words going to be, what if you die in your sleep tonight? Is your last words going to be unkind towards your spouse or your kids or your neighbor? Or are you going to die having used what God has given you to? I told my wife one time, I said, I don't know if I'll ever do it, but I want to die the last time I see you, letting you know just how much I love you and how much I care about you. That's what I want as a husband. The world of iniquity is lying between our lips, and we can do nothing about it until we give it to Christ. Cam, would you pray, please?
Thank you, Father in heaven, for your word that tells us that you are creators. As our creator, you created all the parts of our body. With all the parts, including the tongue, we pray that they will be in submission to you. We pray all of our life in submission to you. Be pleasing to you what we do and what we say. We thank you for the blessings that we have. Amen.
Thank you.